We come to the scriptures now, please. We're going to read a psalm and consider it together. Psalm 43, please. Psalm number 43. Psalm 43, verse 1. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God, my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance, or perhaps better, who is my salvation and my God. Amen. And we know that God will bless his word to us in the first consideration of it and the other verses of scripture that we'll comment on tonight. I was going to ask if you do this, but it is a rhetorical question. I know we all do it. We talk to ourselves, don't we? Talk to ourselves. Or even worse than that, sometimes we get caught talking to ourselves. And there's a double embarrassment there, isn't there? One, that we've been doing it, and two, we just wonder how long the person's been listening to us and what they've heard us saying to ourselves. Now, I'm no expert, but they tell us that as we talk to ourselves, we tend on the majority of what we say to ourselves to say negative things. And as we're talking to ourselves, it is generally, and the majority of what we say to ourselves is negative. And you'll know yourself that you've come up with what on the face of it appeared to be a great idea. And by the time you've spoken to yourself about it, you've talked yourself out of it. And you've told yourself all the reasons why not. And who would be against it, and all the barriers, and all the difficulties. And you can see them all, and they all come flooding to your mind. And before you finish, it's a dreadful idea. And who on earth would have thought about that in the first place? Because we tend to think about things in a negative sense, a kind of self-defeating, talking ourselves into a depression, talking ourselves out of the positives. And sometimes, you know, when we're singing, perhaps some of the newer hymns are more like this than the older hymns. Some of the newer hymns, you know, are full of victory and winning the battle and being on God's side and valour and all these kind of things. Maybe the older hymns aren't quite like that. But the psalmist here in Psalm 43, we're going to look at a common experience for us. And that is one where he starts off in a very negative frame of mind. And his circumstances are dark and difficult. And he is feeling oppressed. And he feels like he is on the losing side. And not only is the circumstance that he's in particularly difficult, but the fact that he's on the losing side, and that is contrary to how he believed things would have been for him and should have been for him. He's a little bit confused as well as to why it is so. And in the first couple of verses, he's pondering these things. He's thinking these things over. He's thinking about the circumstances around about him, and as we'll see, he's wondering why it is that the unrighteous are prospering and seem to be gaining the upper hand and winning the victory. And then we'll think in verses 3 and 4 how he turns his attention now, and instead of speaking to himself, he turns his attention and he speaks to God. And he addresses God. And verses 3 and 4 are his prayer. And instead of looking inward, he turns and he looks upward. He comes into the presence of his God. And we'll see what he is reminded of there. And then in verse number 5, he does what we sometimes do and perhaps ought to do a little bit more often. He gives himself a good talking to. He starts to preach to himself in the light of what he has rediscovered. And his vision has recaptured as he has come into God's presence. He then, instead of pondering and looking inward and having all these negative thoughts, in the light of being in God's presence and what he has rediscovered, he comes and he preaches to himself on the basis of what he has relearned and recaptured and reappreciated. He preaches to himself and he gives himself, in verse number 5, a good talking to. And we'll see what he has to say to himself. So at the start of the psalm, here he is, and he is in a rather depressed state of mind. Judge me, O God. Plead my cause. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. And his tone, to me anyway, would at least be one where he is coming into the presence of God, and he already has the answer worked out. He already feels he knows what should be happening. And he comes into the presence of God with demands. And he comes to his God and he says, vindicate me, defend me, deliver me, I'm oppressed, I'm losing, I'm fed up standing alone, I'm fed up being against the tide, I'm fed up being the odd one out, I'm fed up with the unrighteous getting away with it, and I'm not making any headway. And they are. The psalmist says in Psalm 37, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. We do live in a world and in a society and in circumstances that, if we do look around us and are honest, then that is the situation that we find ourselves in. And if you did bother about government policy in terms of moral things and all these things, you would constantly be depressed as policy and government decisions rolls the word of God back relentlessly, and things that we never thought would happen happen, and they don't only happen, but they gain the upper hand. And these voices are the voices that are heard. And these voices, the unrighteous, are the ones that hold sway. And even just this last week, was it, or the last fortnight, the secular society that wants to remove creationism, as they call it, out of science. And a very small group of people have a large influence and are listened to. And if you bothered about these things and worried about them, then you could be nothing but depressed. Psalm 73. The psalmist in the same state of mind. I like the psalms because if they had been written just by men, they wouldn't have had the vulnerability that we find in the Psalms. And here we have the psalmist, but as for me, in Psalm 73, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches, all in vain. Have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence? For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And here is the psalmist, and he has done the right thing. He has listened, he has observed, he has obeyed, he has strived. He has been in the right way. He has been against the tide. Everybody around him has been pleasing themselves, suiting themselves, living contrary to the word of God. But he hasn't, and yet he seems to be on the losing side. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. That's what the psalmist says here as he looks again inwardly. He says, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He says, I took your side. Everything is supposed to be going well. Everything's supposed to be working out the way I want it to work out, the way I hoped it would work out, the way I expected it would work out. But this isn't feeling good. Feeling abandoned, feeling rejected, feeling alone. To bring it up to date to us, we could say, well, I know I'm saved, but I don't feel it. I know that I'm on God's side and he is on my side, and we've been even singing about it tonight, but as we speak to ourselves sometimes, it doesn't feel that way. And it doesn't look that way. In fact, he says, why go I mourning? What is mourning? Mourning is an absolute lack of joy. The absence, the antithesis, the very opposite of joy is mourning. And so it's not a great state of affairs, is it? And we've all been there. We've all had those kind of feelings. And it's like being in a valley. And it's been in like being in a dark valley. This wasn't how Christianity was supposed to be. Now he turns his attention heavenward. And instead of just looking in at himself and his own plans and purposes and what he is expecting God to do for him and complaining that God is not doing for him, he turns now to God and he prays. And he says, oh, send out thy light and thy truth. What a privilege. One that we take for granted. To have the ear of God. To come to our God and to have open communication with the throne of heaven. to turn away from our own thoughts and away from ourselves, and to speak to one whose ear is bent low to listen to us. And just for a moment for us to apprehend again the awesomeness of being able to come into the presence of the Almighty, of our Creator, of the God of heaven. He's listening to us. And here comes the psalmist, and he turns to God, and hears his cry, "Send out thy light and thy truth." Here's what the psalmist understands, first of all, that he needs. He needs light and truth. A relationship with God, I wonder if you ever thought about this, a relationship with God is unique in all our relationships that we have. In all our other relationships, we present a front. The person that you see and that I see is not the real person. We develop a social skill from a very early age, which is presenting ourselves and presenting a version of ourselves according to the company that we're in and the relationship that we're engaged in at that moment in time. And it's not, and it never is, entirely honest and open. We have a front. We are constantly seeking to deceive. And we all do it. It's human nature. And as a result, you don't know the real me. And I don't know the real you. The scripture would also indicate that I don't even know the real me. Paul said as much, didn't he? That he could not even judge his own motives. He understood that his heart was so deceitful that it wasn't just seeking to deceive others about who he was, but his own heart was deceiving him. So much so that he was not able to come from a totally objective point of view and judge his own motives in service. Couldn't even judge himself. And you'll know yourself, sometimes you'll have caught yourself in a circumstance, in a situation, perhaps a unique one, and your reaction to that event catches yourself by surprise. You've heard yourself saying that, haven't you? Well, I even surprised myself. There. How I reacted. How I responded. Because we don't know ourselves fully. But our relationship with God is unique. In that relationship, there is no hiding. There is no deceiving. God is not mocked. That's what that means. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. God knows. And in our relationship with him, we are fully open and fully exposed to him. And that's a very good thing. That's a vital thing. That when we come into his presence, we're not deceiving him. We're not presenting a false set of circumstances. We're not pretending. We're not lying to him. That's what scripture means when the apostle says, "Lie not one to another." In that context, that is to Christians, and it's in the present tense, and what he means is, stop kidding each other on. It really lying, stop kidding each other on that everything's okay. Stop pretending with each other. Because if you're really going to be a help to each other, you need honesty. And so it is when we come into God's presence, there is absolute honesty. He knows me better than I know myself. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. That means this. That even before the thought has entered my head, God knows what I'm going to think. Now that's not just from observation and getting to know me, or because he has forethought or full knowledge. It's just this, that he knows me so well that before the thought has formed itself in my mind, he knows what I'm going to think. He knows how I'm going to react. He knows how I'm going to respond to any given circumstance. And that's a great comfort to me. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. And so the psalmist comes here in our Psalm, verse 43, and says, send me thy light and thy truth. And so no pretense, no falsehood, no deceit. Let's cut to the chase. Let's get to the root of the problem. He says, I'm lost in a dark valley. I don't know if any of you, like me, maybe Graham and Alec John and others, have been forced to go in these kind of outward bound course things. I've been on a few of them, and they're these experiences that are etched in your mind because it's always raining. And your memory of these things is always standing under soaking wet trees with the rain dripping on you. And I remember once, you know, we were taken into this clearing in the wood somewhere outside Perth, and there was a kind of rusting old aircraft fuselage there, and scattered around the area was a parachute and a soggy packet of matches and a knife and a candle and a water bottle and all these things. And the challenge was that you had to choose, I can't even remember, two or three things out of all the things that were available, and you had to have good reasons as to why these particular items were going to save your life, you know, all that kind of stuff. What would you pick? Well, here is the psalmist, and he's in a dark valley. What does he need? He needs light and truth. He needs a torch and a map. That's what he needs. Light and truth. If he's going to find his way out of this, if he's going to get out of this dark valley, this is what he needs. Nothing makes sense, someone has said, apart from God's light and God's truth. I was enjoying a few months ago the Lennox debates with Dawkins and Hitchens. And this is a point that Professor Lennox always comes back to in his argument with atheists. Nothing makes sense apart from God's light and God's truth. C.S. Lewis said that. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the rising of the sun, not only because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else. And so the psalmist understands that if he's going to get to grips with his circumstances,
which seem contrary and are confusing him, he's going to need God's light and God's truth, because only in that light is it going to make any sense. And if he tries to make sense of it in his own way and with his own logic and his own mind and with the help of people all around about him and earthly circumstances and philosophy and all of that, just be more confused and more depressed. But in God's light and in God's truth, it will make sense. Notice he says, your light and your truth. Not any kind of light, not any kind of truth. To look to God alone is looking outside of himself, away from himself. Other sources are vain. And it needs to be God's light and God's truth. Because after all, that's where we started, wasn't it? That's where we started. In the gospel. When we came to Christ, we came to light and to truth. God's light and God's truth. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we find in the gospel and in scripture God's plan and God's purpose. And when we see that, darkness and fear starts to dispel in the light of God's light. And also his truth. What is actually there? Not our imagination, things as they actually are. No falsehood or deceit, a true perspective, an eternal perspective. I like the quote that Elaine gave me this week. I thought it was fantastic, particularly as I had been meditating on these things. And the quote was this: God gives grace for our situation, not our imagination. You know, when the mind runs on and on and on, God gives us grace for our situation. And so to see it in his light and his truth as things actually are, as they really are. Scripture says, strengthen the things that remain. Now that is not, as we're often taught, kind of as an assembly, scrabble about and see what remnants of Christianity and assembly testimony there is left, and just kind of fortify these little fragments that you've got left. Strengthen the things that remain is invest in things that are eternal. Forget temporal things. Don't waste your time on temporal things. Strengthen the things that are remaining in character. And in essence, and in substance. Things that are true. Here's a very difficult quote to accept. Well, I think it's absolutely true. Tim Keller said, everything we have received in life is exactly what we would have prayed for if we had known everything that God knows. Everything we have received in life is exactly what we would have prayed for if we had known everything that God knows. If you believe that God only has your good at heart,
If we actually believe that. And prayer is not to bend God's will to ours, but to our will to God's. Send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. You see the change? At the beginning of the psalm, there's his demands, vindicate me, do as I am telling you to do. Now he says, lead me. No demands now, submission, Psalm 25, 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me. He is leadable and teachable. And that's where we need to be if we're ever going to get out of the dark valley. Leadable and teachable. So where is he going to be led? He says, let them bring me unto thy holy hill. Now it is here in terms of a hill, but you'll excuse my imagination, but I am seeing him starting to ascend up out of the valley now. This is where God is leading him. He's leading him out of the valley. And that is taking him up the holy hill. First Timothy 6, who only hath immortality, dwelleth in light, unapproachable. He comes now and he's been led out, and it's a hill, but it's a holy hill. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who have not lifted up the soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. And the first thing he's confronted with is God's holiness and righteousness. Thy holy hill and to thy dwelling. He's coming now to where God is, where God abides. And learning again of the character of God. That's where you learn a lot about a person, isn't it? Their home. I remember there was a programme on the television many years ago. Somebody told me recently it's back on the television. And the whole point of it was that you were taken through somebody's house, and I think the point of it was there was clues within the house as to the identity of the occupant of the house. And here is the psalmist, and he's coming up, and he's rising up the hill, and he's coming to where God dwells. And he's learning about his holiness. That's what he's confronted with. His holiness and his righteousness. He's leaving the contamination of the world behind. And this God that he's dealing with is holy and righteous. That's what he's confronted with. And then, inevitably, confronted with sin. Our own sin cannot be otherwise. You remember Peter, when he came into the presence of the Lord and he had witnessed the Lord's holiness. Depart from me, he said, for I am a sinful man. And being confronted with the holiness and righteousness of the person of Christ, he was equally struck with, or perhaps more so, his own sinfulness. And so here is this experience of coming into the presence of God for the psalmist, and he's confronted with God's holiness, his character, and his righteousness. And by contrast, his own sin. And we've all been there, haven't we? Where we really get to the root of the problem, and more often than not, the difficulty is of our own making. And there's a point of departure.
We're confronted with our own sin. And almost like Peter, you know, he says, depart from me. You would imagine that now, climbing up this hill and ascending, that we would be repelled back down again into the valley as we're confronted with our sin again, and it comes home to us, our own unworthiness. But as the psalmist rises, where does he come to? Then will I go unto the altar of God. Comes to an altar. And here he finds the answer to his sin. Instead of being repelled again back down into the valley and the slough of despond and all the rest of it, he comes to an altar. He comes to blood, and he comes to sacrifice, and he comes to acceptance. He comes to forgiveness and mercy and grace, and we come to the cross. And there we find all of these blessings. As we look to the one who died on the cross, we're reminded of all our blessings, all the good that we have come into on account of the one who died there, shed his precious blood for us. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at the altar. He carries on. And it's almost as if, you'll understand me when I say this, he's moving now past the cross. You say, well, surely we rest at the cross and we stay at the cross. And yes, we do in one sense, but we need to get past what we have received at the cross, is what I'm thinking about. And he moves on up higher still, and there's something beyond the altar, there's something more than the altar. It comes to God, my exceeding joy. And he moves past the blessings, and he comes to the blesser himself. And he arrives now at the summit of the hill, and he's arisen as high as he can go and as far as he can go. And where is that? That's God himself. And he comes to understand all that God is, and all that God is to him. And that God doesn't just give us blessings, things, but that God gives himself to us to enjoy. My exceeding joy. You see where he's come from mourning? The absence of joy. And God's light and God's truth. And the reappreciation of God's righteousness and holiness and his own sin. And the altar and the sacrifice and the blood. And ultimately now he's come to God himself. And there he finds fullness of joy. The Westminster Catechism, isn't it? We didn't learn it at school, but maybe some here who did. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I like in Lennox debates how he constantly pummels the atheists with their joyless atheism. Joyless. As we'll see in a moment or two, hopeless too. Joy, the fruit of the Spirit. Kingdom characteristics. Romans 14. Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. Psalm 37, delight thyself in the Lord. Rejoice always. Philippians 3, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. There it is. Do we enjoy God? Above and beyond our circumstances, is our heart thrilled with our God
full of Him. To joy in the Lord, to joy in God, not kind of these worldly catchphrases and self-help programs. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's our joy in God. He says, yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. The evidence of it ought to be praise. Now, I know we're not demonstrative. I can see that looking at you. But the outward expression of that inner joy ought to be seen and shared. Sometimes that's half our problem. We get depressed just looking at each other. C.S. Lewis again said, all men praise what they value and appreciate. Good food, art, actors, buildings, nature. They also ask us to join them in that praise. Isn't it lovely? Isn't that scenery beautiful? He said, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because praise not only expresses, but completes the enjoyment. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Feeling it in here is only half the story. It ought to be expressed, and to each other, and for each other. Something that we have discovered during the week in our meditation on the person of Christ that has thrilled our souls. Share it. The psalmist says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And then he launches into praise. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. What a journey the psalmist come on. And so now, just for a minute, he preaches to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? The ESV has it. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Why am I cast down? God, my exceeding joy. Hope in God. Lennox debates when he expresses and calls them out, as the Americans would say, on the hopelessness. Hope in God. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. I was struck by this the other week there. I was reading a blog by a mother who lost her child. And this mother had no hope. No hope of ever seeing her child again. And the thing that struck me about it was, people had been saying to her, time is a healer. Time is a healer. 3 years since she lost her child. She said, time's not a healer. She said, it's the opposite. Mm-hmm. Time takes me further away from my child. No wonder Scripture says, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. Because if we have lost a loved one, time doesn't take us further away. Time takes us closer to reunion. And time is not taking us away from our Saviour or our salvation. Time is taking us nearer. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. May God bless you.